All right. Great to see all of you today. And Dr. Madsen, thank you for that introduction. It's great to see you again and so many friends. So let's not waste any time and go right to the scriptures. 1 Samuel chapter 3. All right. 1 Samuel chapter 3 is where we'll be today. Let's everybody turn there. I'd really like to have you look closely at the text with me, particularly a certain heart of the text in just a moment. Now, you know the story, of course, of Samuel and how he was dedicated to the Lord by his godly mother, Hannah. When Samuel was taken to Eli's house in Shiloh, where the tabernacle was, it was a dangerous and difficult move for Elkanah and Hannah. They must have known of the immorality of Hophni and Phinehas and of the profaneness of their ministry as priests in the place. And then there was Eli. Eli was obviously a man who was an indulgent man, very old, very fat, and nearly blind. So what kind of surrogate father would Eli be to young Samuel when he was brought into his place? And so surely it was almost like a bad foster home, I can imagine. It was a toxic atmosphere. Little, if anything, could assure the parents, Elkanah and Hannah, that their precious child would come out as a godly believer in Israel, except for the sense of promise that Hannah had and the prayers that she prayed. I think one of the most indicting things about Hophni and Phinehas that we find in, particularly in chapter 2, is this statement, simple sentence that says, they did not know the Lord. Now, it's interesting that the same thing, exact same words are used for Samuel in the passage we're going to read. Now, Samuel did not yet know the Lord. There was every reason, in a way, to think that given no change in Samuel's life, that he would end up like Hophni and Phinehas in this awful home where he was living. Hypocrisy is a leading cause of rebellion in so-called Christian homes, and no doubt was the same in that old covenant home. Samuel ministered before the Lord, but he didn't know the Lord. And I have to say, I've seen through the years that that can happen even in our New Covenant day, that many people minister to the Lord who do not know the Lord. Maybe that's you even today. Isn't this a frightening prospect in a way to think about, that you can look at a child maybe in your church or your own child whom you love, you've given birth to, or your own grandchildren, whoever they may be, and say, this child does not know the Lord. This son or daughter doesn't know the Lord. And if you've had children, you know the pain of that idea that rests in your heart day in and day out until something, some change happens to your child. Now, we're going to 1 Samuel 3 for one reason. 1 Samuel 3 is the record of the only childhood conversion in the entire Bible. What an amazing thought. That ought to shock you just a little bit. This is the only place we can go. We have to go back 1,000 years before Christ to find a clear explanation of a child coming to know Jesus Christ. Just think about that in our modern day of modern evangelism. And this may also surprise you that Samuel was likely between 11 and 15 years of age when he was converted. Think about that one. If you look at the text carefully, you realize that he did not come to Eli's place, the tabernacle, until he was weaned. Perhaps it was as late as 3 years of age. And then there were several visits by Elkanah and Hannah to see young Samuel. And then God blessed them with 5 children, 3 boys and 2 girls. And it is easy to imagine, as many people project, it was somewhere between 11 and 15 years of age before he actually had this experience that we're going to read about here. There's an interesting statement in chapter 2 that says that Samuel grew in stature and in favor with God and man. That's a familiar statement, isn't it? It's the very same words that are used for Jesus in Luke chapter 2. Now, when Jesus was 12 years of age, now, there was no bar mitzvah during that time, but one wonders if there wasn't a certain thing that was said about young men when, or and maybe young women as well, that is being indicated by this phrase, when they became actually men or women in that culture. So this is a really curious statement, that an idea that he was between 11 and 15 years of age, especially considering the sort of threshing machine of our evangelism in these days. We're cutting closer and closer to the ground, if you've noticed. My mother was converted at 15 years of age in the first third of the 1900s. And all 10 of the children in her home were converted either as teenagers or as young adults. This was in a very godly, evangelistic, Bible-centered home. And it was typical of the culture that she lived in that day. And I think has been typical of much of the history of evangelism, actually. Can God save children? Absolutely. But it's an amazing thing, isn't it, that we have gotten, again, cutting closer and closer to the ground. Children younger and younger are said to be coming to Jesus Christ. I think in some ways it is part of the reason that there are millions of people on the rolls of Southern Baptist churches who do not have any show any indication of actually being Christians. Our poor handling of children has been one of the major fault lines that we need to take care of in the days ahead, believe me, if we would ever correct that problem. So let's look at this passage in 1 Samuel chapter 3, and as we read this, I want you to ask the question, what is the hope that my children will be saved? Some of you don't have children yet, but you'll feel this very deeply. What is the hope that my child or my children will be saved? Now let me say, even before I read it, one more thing. This is a critical point in the history of redemption as well. Samuel here is the last of the judges, the first of the prophets we know. He plays a critical role in the Old Covenant story as it unfolds. No question about the import of this particular text. And in this particular experience of Samuel, there is both a conversion and a launching into his ministry of prophet. And very much like, by the way, the Apostle Paul when he was converted on the road to Damascus, if you remember. I want to major and look carefully at the conversion side of this today, but I recognize that this is launching something really big in our history. So let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 3, and I want to read just 10 verses of chapter 3, all right? Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord before Eli, and word from the Lord was rare in those days. Visions were infrequent. It happened at that time as Eli was lying down in his place. Now his eyesight had begun to grow dim, and he could not see well. And the lamp of God had not yet gone out, meaning it was probably early in the morning. And Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was, that the Lord called Samuel. And he said, "Here I am." And he ran to Eli and he said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call you. Lie down again." So he went and he lay down. The Lord called yet again, "Samuel." So Samuel arose and he went to Eli and he said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he answered, "I did not call you, my son. Lie down again." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord. The word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. So the Lord called Samuel again for the third time. And he arose and he went to Eli and he said, "Here I am, for you called me." Then Eli discerned that the Lord was calling the boy. This is about the only good thing that Eli did. And Eli said to Samuel, "Go lie down, and it shall be, if he calls you, that you shall say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening.'" So Samuel went, and he lay down in his place. And then the Lord came and stood and called, as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant is listening. Of course, be profitable to go on, but we do not have time for that. Now, a great change happened here. Everything now was new for Samuel. I want to make three just observations from this text that I think are very instructive for us concerning children, and really, in a way, everybody. The first statement I'd like to make is this: Christ called Samuel. Now, this is an interesting choice of words. When you see here that the word Yahweh is used as the one who called Samuel, and you say, isn't this a theophany, what we call a theophany? Well, yes, I would say it is a theophany, but more precisely, I would say it is a Christophany. This is an appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ. And I have tried very much to study this issue through the years, and I am convinced that this is so. There's an interpretive hint here. It's found actually in verse 10. It says, then the Lord came and stood. The Lord came and stood and called as he had before. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? Have you ever noticed it? I know it was years before I ever noticed that in this text. He stood. There was a form there, more than likely like a human, as had appeared many times before in the history of the world. And this one was none other, in my view, than the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, or Christ, we would say. He stood there. This is the one who breathed into the nostrils of Adam. This is the one who walked with Adam and Eve. This is the one who stood next to Abraham and pointed to the stars, took him out and pointed to the stars and showed him what his future would be. This is the one who heard Abraham's plea for Sodom and Gomorrah. You remember that story. This is the one who, as the angel of the Lord, the messenger of the Lord, wrestled with Jacob and changed his name. This is the one who met with Moses in the burning bush and described, gave him his commission for Israel. This is the one that Moses spoke to like one man speaks to another in front of the tent of meeting, face to face, hearing words that could be understood. And this is the one who appeared to so many prophets. There's no question in my mind that this is a Christophany, an appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ who lived in his world. It was through Christ that this world was made, and he frequently visited this world. And then one day he came in his greatest manifestation as the flesh and blood Jesus Christ that we study in the New Testament. Christ called Samuel. This is the Christ. It's not just a vision, not just some angel appearing, but this is the Christ who would die for Samuel, the Christ who would be raised for him, and the Christ who would come again for him. Would you notice at the end of the chapter in verses 20 and 21, these words? All Israel from Dan even to Beersheba knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again, notice that word, he appeared again at Shiloh, because the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. There are those who would even say the term the word of the Lord is a statement about the pre-incarnate Christ here in this passage. I'll leave that to you to figure out. So Christ called Samuel. The second observation I want to make is this: Samuel now knew Christ. It's a simple idea, but look at it again in verse 7. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor had the word of the Lord yet been revealed to him. What he did not have, he now had. He had a knowing and intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. I am convinced of it. This made the difference between him, the eternal difference between him and Hophni and Phinehas. It would forever be different between them and him because he now knew the Lord. Now, Jesus defined eternal life on these terms. In John chapter 17, Jesus is praying to the Father, and he says in the beginning of that prayer, and this is eternal life. Now, do you think Jesus knows what eternal life is? This isn't an OED definition of eternal life. This is from the author of eternal life, Jesus Christ, speaking to his Father. He'd better get it right. He knows what eternal life is, and here's what he said it is. This is eternal life, that you know, that they may know you, the only true God, and your Son, Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's eternal life. So Jesus himself couches, in fact, in many places, couches this idea of eternal life in this intimacy of a relationship that starts at some point in the history of everyone who would call himself a believer. He said in John 10, "My sheep know me, and I know them." This is the heart of the matter. Third observation. Samuel knew Christ only because of the revelation of Christ. Again, in this passage in verse 7, "Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord. The word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him." His knowledge of the Lord was predicated upon the revelation of the glorious Christ. Jesus said again in John 10, "But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish." Revelation of Christ is necessary for knowing Christ and being known by him. If you were to come up to me afterwards and wish to talk, and I didn't pay any attention to you, but looked over your shoulder at other people, nothing came out of my mouth towards you. I didn't have any expression toward you of anything, in any way. Would we really know each other? We don't know each other unless there is a giving of ourselves, a revelation of ourselves to the other person. And so it is with Christ. He is the one who initiates and reveals himself to everyone who would be a child of God. When I preach the gospel around the world in different places, I'm often reminded of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and that great statement of the Apostle Paul. Paul said that the gospel is foolishness to the Greeks, and it's a stumbling block to the Jews. But to the called, it's the power of God unto salvation. This is, my friends and parents here, and pastors and workers, people who will work in churches with children, this is something you cannot control. But it's the very thing they must have, the revelation of Christ. This truth gave Jonathan Edwards a great deal of hope when he left Northampton, Massachusetts, a rather learned congregation, one he could talk deeply about things with. He could nuance and teach doctrines and apologetics and all kinds of things to these learned people. But when he was removed from his church, a great story if you ever have that happen to you, when he was removed from his church, he went to Stockbridge, and there he began to minister mostly to Indians who were illiterate. And so he struggled with the idea, what happens? How is it when I cannot explain history, I cannot make sense of all the things that the way I have been talking with people? What is it that can comfort me or give me hope that these people can be saved? And by his study of the scripture, he concluded that really a person comes into relationship with Christ by just one step, and that is the revelation of the glory of Christ. And when Christ is seen, all else falls in order. It is seeing Christ that brings about repentance and hatred of everything that is in the past. It is seeing Christ that brings about true belief. It is seeing Christ that brings about a following to the one we have been attracted to. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, this great passage, the Apostle Paul bases his entire New Covenant ministry, experience-wise, on this idea of the glory of Christ. It's an amazing two chapters, really, in chapters 3 and 4 of 2 Corinthians. Remember these words. Think about it for just a moment. He said, "And if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Or the statement he makes just a couple of verses down in chapter 4 about the apostles. "For God, who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,'" here's a statement about creation, the first day of creation. "The God who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." So here he is saying new covenant ministry depends upon this idea of the revelatory word of God, the blindness being removed to see the intrinsic worth and beauty and excellence of Jesus Christ, in such a way that it radically transforms you. And it will continue to transform you as you gaze at the glory of Christ, and you will be changed from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord, he says. I, several years ago, saw a video by the, at that time, the New Tribes Missions. They're now called Ethnos 360. And this video clip, which you can still find on YouTube if you'd like to see it, and I would encourage you to see it. It will actually move you deeply, I think. It's about a tribal group in Papua New Guinea named the Mook people, the Mook tribal people. They had no background, all the centuries of their existence, no history of any entrance of knowledge about Jesus Christ at all. And so one of the New Tribes missionaries brought to them this missiological idea that has come in the last few decades, the chronological storytelling of the Bible. You may be familiar with this, one of these handful of new ideas that has been used missiologically in a good way, I think. All the people gathered. There were about 310 people, I think he said. The entire tribe gathered to sit around in sort of some bleachers that they had made, while the missionary took them through the chronology of the Bible, bringing up everything only in its order, beginning with Genesis all the way through. The people listened intently, and one day he came after so many lessons, he came to that time where Jesus was betrayed. You could see the crestfallen look on the faces of these people. They could not believe that one of his own disciples would actually betray him. And then the next day, he explained to them the death of Jesus Christ. It just reached deep down into their hearts. They were amazed and saddened by what had happened because they were putting their hopes and they were seeing some possibilities for themselves in this one called Jesus Christ. The missionary wisely waited 3 days before their next time to meet. And they met that next time early in the morning, completely unknown to them. This missionary would explain early in the morning the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It immediately, it was like an electric shock into this group of people. Immediately, some began to stand up and give testimony that because of Jesus' death and resurrection, I am forgiven. And this one and that one would share a testimony spontaneously. These are normally reserved, very restrained people, but they began to just openly speak of what transformation was taking place in their life. Someone then yelled out, "Itau!" Itau means, "It is truth." And another yelled out, "Itau," and another, "Itau," until the whole group was saying, "Itau," and jumping up and down. They jumped up and down for about 2.5 hours in joy over what they had come to believe. A whole tribe was birthed, it appears, in that moment because the veil had been taken away. And they could see the beauty of Christ in the story of the death and the resurrection of our Savior. It takes a lot to move a person, even your child, even if your child is a Sunday school child or a pastor's kid. It takes a lot to move a person from death to life, right? From the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, selfishness, selfish love to sacrificial love. It takes a lot. Your child is not kind of a two-thirds Christian because you've given them a lot of scripture verses. It's not just, you can't just sort of educate them over the line. It takes something more, something powerful to transform a person, even your child. It takes something like a true sight of Jesus, understanding his glory and his excellence, his compelling and irresistible nature. And let me share two or three practical things for you to think about to help us in this respect. First of all, let me encourage you to stop depending upon artificial accoutrements to the gospel, such as praying a sinner's prayer that is not found in the Bible, or changing geography in a church building, or raising your hand. Be careful here. The indications of the benefits of this are not good because almost everyone among our Southern Baptists, of those millions that are on the roll who show no interest in even being involved with us, have prayed the prayer, walked an aisle, and had a kind of experience, been told that they are Christian by someone in authority. Now, can Christ meet someone in that time at an altar or in a prayer? You can believe that is true. He can do that. And thankfully, he does and has done that many times. Cannot totally disparage of that idea. But just as a method, depend more on, for your assurance about what is happening, not on such accoutrements like that, but on the revelation of Christ, producing true knowing between that child and Jesus Christ. That's the thing we must look for, and that is the springboard for all else that happens in this child's life from then on out. I had a friend who had a dog in Chicago. I went up to Chicago often to this pastor's home and spoke in his church, and he had a dog that he'd sent to obedience school, and he was well trained, in fact a little bit better trained than his children, if you want to know the truth. But he was well trained, and I confirmed this story. One night when they were sitting around and watching Billy Graham said, "Come." And the dog got up from where it was seated and went to the television and leaned back on its haunches before Billy Graham. Well, if a dog can do it, anyone can do that. But what we need is what only God can do. That is the essence of it, please. These are other accoutrements are not the essential things. What is essential is that every person knows Christ because of a revelation of Christ in some way to them. Secondly, I will say to you, preach the gospel to your kids. Preach the gospel. The gospel has the power to alienate people. It is the reason. It is the gospel that put Christ in a way on the cross. It is the gospel that brought about all of the harassment and difficulties that the apostles experienced in the book of Acts. It is the gospel that people are being persecuted for today in our world. The gospel can alienate people, but it is also the means, if God chooses to lift the veil and to take away the blindness, they are the wings. The gospel is the wings, rather, to fly in the glory of Christ so that these children and other people can see. It is the gospel that is the preaching the gospel is that sort of carrier to carry the seed of the glory of Christ to those who need to hear it. how God uses the gospel. Fill your home with the gospel. Don't be people who always talk negatively about your church. Talk positively about Christ. Share the glory and joy that you enjoy in your own life because of the revelation of Christ to you. And then finally, I will say pray. Pray for God to do something you cannot do yourself. Your hands are tied. You cannot make this happen. It has to be in God's hands. So pray to God. Ask God to reveal Himself to your children. Pray like Hannah. Cry out to God. Pray like Spurgeon's mother. You know, Spurgeon's mother must have been deeply troubled by her son. What do you think about a boy who reads Puritans and is always asking questions about the gospel and struggles and thinks deeply, but says he lived as a most miserable creature as a young man all the way up until he was 15 years of age. He was in the dungeons of the law, he said. There was never, he said, anybody more miserable than me. He said, I tried to believe and I couldn't. He said, I know it's a strange thing to say, but I could not believe. Now, what would a mother think about that? How she would pray and ask God for help. You know, let me remind you of his story. I know you've heard it many times, but it's so apropos here. Let me just tell it to you one more time and then we'll be through. You remember it, don't you? He was a troubled young kid. He went to his church meeting and was waylaid because of the snow. He turned in Colchester to a little primitive Methodist chapel. It is there that a few people gathered. It was so snowy, the pastor was snowed in and couldn't be there. So a laborer got up, a deacon of the church, and he got up, butchering the King's English, and he chose a text, "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth." Do you remember the story? He couldn't pronounce the words correctly, and that didn't matter. Spurgeon said, I thought when he gave that text, I felt a glimmer of hope for me in that text. The preacher began like this. He said, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now, looking don't take a great deal of pain. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It's just look. Well, a man needn't go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man needn't be worth $1,000 a year to look. Anyone can look. Even a child can look. But then the text says, look unto me. I, he said in his broad Essex English, many on ye are looking to yourselves, but it's no use looking there. You'll never find any comfort in yourselves. Some say, look to God, the Father. No, look to Him by and by. Jesus Christ says, look to me. Some of you say, we must wait for the Spirit's working. You have no business with that just now. Look to Christ. The text says, look unto me. And then Spurgeon said that good man followed up his text in this way. He said, look unto me, I am sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me, I'm hanging on the cross. Look unto me, I am dead and buried. Look unto me, I rise again. Look unto me, I ascend to heaven. Look unto me, I'm sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, poor sinner, look unto me, look unto me. And Spurgeon said when he'd managed to spin it out all of it in about 10 minutes. Some of you new preachers, that's familiar sounding, isn't it? About 10 minutes it was all said. He looked at him under the galley. There were only about 15 people present, and he knew him to be a stranger, obviously. He fixed his eyes on him, and as if he knew my heart, Spurgeon said, young man, the man said, young man, you look very miserable. Spurgeon said, well, I did. But I had not been accustomed to have remarks made from the pulpit on my personal appearance before. However, it was a good blow, struck right home. He continued, and you will always be miserable. miserable in life and miserable in death if you don't obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved. Then lifting up his hands, he shouted, as only a primitive Methodist could do, young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but look and live. And Spurgeon said he looked till he thought he would look his eyes away. And that was his conversion to Christ. When the Lord lifts the veil and reveals the beauty of Christ, that message which would cause animosity in so many people, that message is the hope of your life. Your children need what you cannot provide. God alone can give it. Let's pray together. Father, thank you, and thank you for the beauty of this story in the Bible. Thank you for what it reveals about you. Lord, help us to get to the one essential thing in our praying and our preaching. And Father, please, we ask you, even in this room, among those who may minister to you but not know you, we ask that you would lift the veil and help them see. We pray for our children as we preach the message to them to look to you, that you would open their eyes so that they might see and be eternally transformed by what they see. Help us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.